author or an audience named, even though every other letter in the New Testament has an author and audience named. Instead, what we have in verse 22 of chapter 13 is the book of Hebrews saying, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Bear with my word of exhortation. This Greek word, exhortation, is found in two other places in the New Testament, Acts 13 and 1 Timothy 4. And in both places, it means a sermon. The letter to the Hebrews is indeed a letter. It did get circulated from congregation to congregation. But before it was a letter, it was a sermon. So a little homework for you. I know you're not supposed to jump right into application, but that's okay. This afternoon, read the book of Hebrews out loud. Have you ever done that? This book, this letter of Hebrews, when read out loud, takes on a verbal or oral quality that sounds like a sermon. You can hear the voice of the preacher rising and falling as he moves his way through his ideas. You will need an hour or so. It's not a short read. But going through this letter, this sermon, we discover something very important. And it appears to us right away in these opening verses. The author is not named anywhere. Scholars have argued and debated, who is the author? Is it Paul? Is it Luke? Is it Apollos? Is it Barnabas? And many different theologians and pastors have debated and wondered who it was. And in the end, we are only given one possible author in the text itself. It is the reference that is given in chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, it seems that whoever preached this sermon first, whoever wrote it down to pass it among all the churches in Asia Minor and in the Middle East, meant for us to understand these words coming not primarily from a human agent, though we know that is true, but coming from the Spirit himself. He makes this very plain in verses 1 and 2. God spoke. Verse 1. Verse 2, he has spoken to us by his Son. This is the theological burden of our letter. God speaks, and he speaks to us. This book that we have here is the work of many men over a long age in many different ways. But it is the work of one Spirit who speaks to us. And so when we read our scriptures, do we listen for the voice of God? I'm afraid that many of us, when we read our Bibles, it's so that when the minister comes around to ask, are you reading your Bible, we can say yes. But according to this, we should read our Bibles because the voice of God is in these words. He speaks to us. Why do we come to worship? Why do we sit very quietly in very comfortable pews, granted, and listen to a man talk for 30 minutes, we'll say? Why do we do that? Do we believe that in these words, God speaks to us? And do we listen? Do we come to our scripture reading? Do we come to our family worship? Do we come to the gathering, the worship service on Sabbath morning, intending to hear the voice of God? Do we train our minds to think, what's coming to me now is a message from God to us? Is that how we approach our Bibles? That's how Hebrews wants the audience, the Hebrews, to approach their Bibles. Now, there are two things we need to understand at the beginning if we are to take on this responsibility. If we're going to have hearts that come to Bible reading and Bible singing. That's what we call psalm singing, because this too is the Bible. So when we read the Bible, when we sing the Bible, when we hear it preached, in order to have hearts and minds ready to hear God in those words, there are a few things we need to do to prepare ourselves. First, notice in verse 1, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. The first thing we need to understand about God talking to us is that he doesn't use the means we would imagine a God to use. Now, if you were to sit down and write a science fiction story in which gods talk to humans, we might imagine all this majesty and all this glory and all this great thunderstorm in which God comes and overwhelms the human and talks to them. But not according to verse 1. When God talks to us, he uses prophets. You know, humans like you and me, ordinary people. And what is more, he comes to them in an array of ways, in many different ways. Sometimes they have dreams. Sometimes they have visions. Sometimes an angel comes to them and speaks to them. Sometimes the Spirit stirs them up and they go forth. And like Jeremiah, the word of God is hot within them and comes bubbling out of their mouth. There are many different ways that a human being is stirred by the Spirit to speak the word of God. And it says in many times long ago. That is, over a long period of time, God patiently spoke to our fathers again and again and again. From this, I want you to understand that the way that God speaks to us is patiently. When you come to the scriptures and you expect God to talk to you, don't be surprised if he tells you the same thing over and over and over and over and over and over again. Do you know why? He's patient. He understands you don't get it the first time, or the second, or the third. I mean, moms and dads, when did you stop keeping count of how many times you told your kids no? And yet God, like a loving parent, patiently says the same thing over a long time in many ways. But also notice that he uses our language and our means. God talks to us through prophets, through humans. It's ordinary. If we go through our Old Testament, which by the way, that's what this verse is talking about. It's the Old Testament. There are stories and songs and poems, and that's how God talks to us. God speaks to us in song. God speaks to us in story. God speaks to us in poem. I will note, in humility as a preacher, he didn't talk to us in systematic theology textbooks. He used stories and songs and poems. He used the language we could understand. He used the language that would draw our hearts into the message. He spoke to us, in the words of John Calvin, like a parent to a little baby. He used baby language. God speaks, and he speaks in a way that grabs our attention. God speaks, and he speaks in a way that is understandable to us. So if we're going to hear God in the Bible, we're going to have to honor the stories, songs, and poems. We can't flatten them all out and just pretend that they're, you know, some sort of textbook to be mined. You have to respect the poetry. You have to respect the story. You have to honor the means by which God gave you his message. But then secondly, in verse 2, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. By this, the author to the letter of the Hebrews, that is the Holy Spirit, teaches us that when we read the word of God, if we want to hear God speaking to us in these pages, we're going to have Jesus as the main emphasis. I think he's a Scotsman, David Murray. professor over in America, wrote a little book. I haven't read it, but I love the title, Jesus on Every Page. According to Hebrews 1, verse 2, when we read these songs and stories and poems of the scriptures, we have to recognize that the intention of the story is to communicate Christ. The intention of the song is to sing about Jesus. The point of the poem is to win our hearts to Jesus. He has spoken to us by his Son. This phrase points us to the New Testament. The New Testament, which teaches us how to read the Old Testament. The New Testament that shows us how the Old Testament was brought to completion and full fulfillment. He is the Son which the Old Testament longed for. All those prophets, all those times, all those ways, they all came together with one great longing. All those stories, songs, and poems were intended to push the people of God to one conclusion. You need Jesus. And the New Testament all came together and said, and here he is. The Old Testament, you need Jesus. The New Testament, and here he is. This is how we hear the voice of God in the scriptures. We respect the genres that he has used. We respect the tone of voice he has used. We respect the Bible for what it is. We read it and we listen to it, but we also get the main point, which is Christ crucified for sinners. Now, if this is the thrust, that we're going to approach our Bibles, we're going to hear God speak, and we're going to do it by respecting what we have and going to the main point, which is Jesus, the Holy Spirit then tells us what we can expect to know about Jesus. Here are the things we can learn about Jesus in the Bible. First, notice in verse 2, he is heir of all things. Verse 3, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. These three statements are a succinct and theologically rich set of statements about Christ's person. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the heir of all things, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of his nature. That's who he is. That's his person. A little bit later, we'll look at his work. But first, these three things about his person. If I was a good Puritan preacher, I would actually be preaching a sermon series on these verses. And I would have one sermon on each of these phrases. And it could be easily done. Let's look at them briefly this morning. Notice, heir of all things. This word heir refers to possessor, the one who has the right and claim over everything. But it shows by saying heir that while he is the possessor of all things, the owner of all things, he is not the owner and possessor alone. It is in conjunction with his heavenly Father. But the distinction here is one that is theologically very important. To say that God owns all things is to simply say that God is God. He is the maker of all things and the ruler of all things. But to say that God's Son is heir of all things, here's the key phrase, is to say that he is the mediatorial king over heaven and earth. As he said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Jesus, as Son of God, is heir of all things. He has a right and claim to every kingdom of this earth. Indeed, every heart in this room as king and heir of all things. But he is also the radiance of the glory of God. That is to say that he is the manifestation of his brilliance. That if the glory of God were to be imagined, as it often is in the Old Testament, as a bright light, Jesus would be the brightest point. That if the glory of God were flame, he would be blue-white. The hottest, most brilliant, the apex of his majesty. If we want to know the greatness of our God, we look at Jesus. Jesus is the King, heir of all things. Jesus is the revelation of the glory of God, the greatness of God. If you want to see God awesome and majestic, you look at Jesus. But then thirdly, he is the exact imprint of his nature. This takes some unpacking. By the word nature, the Holy Spirit means the essence of God, the reality of God. All that is God is in Christ. Christ is not a different God. He is not less God. He is not part God. Jesus is all God. Everything that is God, Jesus is. Jesus is God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. But by saying exact imprint, the Holy Spirit introduces us to a new concept. Imprint or impression is that old idea of where you wear a ring with a great big logo on it and you have soft wax and you smash the ring into the wax. And when you pull the ring out, you have the exact shape of the logo from the ring. That's the word that's being used here, the imprint, the impression. To bring it over into a theological metaphor, don't lose me here, this is metaphor. To bring it over to a theological metaphor, if you were to take divinity, all the power, all the majesty, all the glory, and you were to press it into flesh and bone, you would get Jesus. Do you see the argument of the Holy Spirit here? Jesus is God, man. Who is Jesus? He is the King of all things. He is the radiance of the glory of God in flesh. Are any of you ready for that? Because that just seems awfully dramatic. To set up the superlative majesty of God in the person of Jesus Christ and to say, and he's human just like you. This is why we see the incarnation. Because God so loves the world that he talks to us like humans. He sent his word through humans, prophets, long ago. But now he has sent his word to us through his Son. He has sent himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is who our Jesus is. If we want to listen to our Bibles and we want to hear God speak, then we have to recognize that we're going to hear him say, "Here is my Son, Jesus, the Word made flesh." And then the work of Jesus. The work of Jesus begins in verse 2. He created the world. Then down to verse 3. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then again in verse 3, making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Again, we have the person of Jesus. He's king. He's the glory of God. And he's the imprint of God in this world. He is God in the flesh. But now what does he do? First in verse 2, he created the world. And that's one that always takes me a little bit aback. I think of Jesus as Savior. I don't as readily think of Jesus as Creator. And yet, we recall that in Genesis chapter 1, it says, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Then if we skip over to the New Testament, in John chapter 1, John says, "The Word that was with God was God, and all things were made through him." And between Genesis 1 and John 1, we get Psalm 33. And in Psalm 33, it says, "By the word of the Lord, the heavens stand, and by his breath they endure." Creation is in Christ and through Christ. He is, as the eternal Son of God, creator of the world. It's his world. He made it. But secondly, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. He is not only the maker of all this world to manifest the glory of his grace to us and to the world, he is also the one who sustains everything by the word of his power. That by the word of Jesus, that by the word of his gospel and his good news, all history should proceed to one point, to the cross and from the cross. That the universe is spinning round and round. And I am way out. I want so bad to give you, you know, an astronomy lesson and say, look at all. But I'm terrible at science. I understand words, not science. This world is magnificently complex. Down to the atomic level, out to these planets of the universe, from the blades of grass to all the little birds in the trees, to every little thought that's passed through your mind since I started preaching. Every finite detail. Jesus micromanages specifically as king for the salvation of sinners and the sanctifying of their souls. All things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. What things go into the category all? All things work together for good. Jesus is upholding the universe which he has made in order to bring about the exact outcome he has intended, in order to bring about the salvation of the elect, those whom he loves, foreknew, called, and drew to himself. In order to do this, in order to create a world which he would then redeem, in order to uphold a history of which he would be the focal point, Jesus himself came, the Word in flesh. And at the end of verse 3, made purification for sins. The Holy Spirit here presents what we might even call a euphemism. To say that Jesus made purification for sins is to say softly yet sweetly, and this Word of God, this heir of all things, this radiance of God's glory, this Word made flesh died for your sins. He purified you by taking to himself a true body that could be hung on a cross. By taking to himself a true soul that could be pierced with agony such that he should scream, my God, why have you forsaken me? He took to his veins blood, red and blue, that it could pour from the cross in order to save you. This is what he means by purification for sins. When we go to the scriptures to hear the voice of God, do we hear him whisper, you have Jesus. I have sent you Jesus. He is the King. He is the glory. He is the Word made flesh. He is the Maker. He is the Sustainer. He is the Redeemer. Do we go to the scriptures and learn these things about Jesus? But then what do we learn about ourselves? If we were to go to the scriptures and what a rich theological lesson Hebrews 1 is, right? What a treasure of the Trinity to come here and discover all the wonders of God at work in our world. But then there is verse 4 that says, when we come to the scriptures and we listen to the voice of God and we hear him say Jesus to us, what are we supposed to do about it? He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The Holy Spirit will from there take us in through this magnificent tour that for the sake of time, and because I didn't prepare it, we won't go into today. That's the rest of chapter 1. The Holy Spirit leads us into this point that the angels are inferior to Jesus. But notice here this morning that Jesus sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Do you know where the angels are located? You can flip over to the book of Revelation and do a little quick reading, and you can find out where the angels are located. They're around the throne at the footstool. Do you know where Jesus is located? At the right hand of the throne. He is exalted above the angels. He is exalted above the highest heavens. His is the name, according to Philippians chapter 2, that is above every name, the name at which every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. According to Acts chapter 4, his is the name by which men must be saved. This is the superiority of this name. This is the excellence of the name. The name of Jesus Christ given to us, spoken by God himself in the scriptures to us, is a name that has now been exalted to the very highest place in heaven. And so the burden for us is to answer this question. Have we exalted the name of Jesus? Do we call on the name of Jesus, the name by which men must be saved? When you find yourself in temptation, do you pray and say, Jesus, help? When you find yourself in sin, do you pray and call on the name of the Lord and say, help? He who is our help, do you exalt that name of Jesus in prayer? What about in praise? One of my favorite critiques of psalm singing is when they say, oh, you never sing the name of Jesus. And my answer is, that's because we translate it. The psalms are full of the word Christ and Messiah. And Psalm 96, every day proclaim, he saves. If you were to translate the name Jesus, what would it be? He saves. Psalm 96 says, every day proclaim Yeshua, Jesus. What we have in the word that we read, in the word that we sing, in the word that is preached, the name of Jesus, that most excellent name, that most precious name. But do we exalt it? Do we exalt it over our sins and our temptations? Do we exalt it in our home with family worship? Do we exalt it in our own lives with private worship? Do we exalt it in our places of work and of business? Do we exalt it in our nation? Do we call upon friends and neighbors and peoples all around us to say, exalt this name that is Jesus? In fact, this name is so exalted here on earth among us that it is the name by which we go. Did you ever notice that? What's our label? What's our name? Christian. We are little Christs. Have you ever thought of introducing yourself with the name that is above every name? Hi, I'm Noah, the Christian. That's my real name. That's the name that matters. Today, we have the opportunity by faith to exalt the name of Jesus Christ. God spoke, and he is yet still speaking, and he is saying to us, Jesus. The fullness of divinity, the completeness of humanity in one, reconciling the world to himself. Let us together exalt his name. Please pray with me.